Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 22. The book of Luke, chapter 22. As we approach Easter Sunday, which will be two Sundays from today, I want to bring our focus in line with the story of our Lord's passion, death, and resurrection. We're going to start today by talking about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And as always, I'm reading from the King James text. Let's just read through it together, and then we'll comment along the way. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And pause. One of the other gospel writers identifies when this took place that we are about to read. Luke simply says it drew nigh, but one of the other gospel writers told us 2 days. It was 2 days before Passover. So this would have been this conspiracy between Judas and the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus Christ would have been plotted on Tuesday. Remember, the Hebrew day always begins in the evening. The evening and morning were the first day, etc. So Sabbath would begin on Thursday evening of that week. So this would have been on Tuesday, whenever this conspiracy that we're about to read took place. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, Jesus, for they feared the people. Remember, Jesus had already ridden into Jerusalem on that Sunday, the triumphal entry, we call it, when he was followed by a huge throng of people, mostly from Galilee. Jesus spent the majority of his ministry in Galilee. He had a large discipleship in Galilee. These men and women, by the thousands, had followed Jesus into Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are trying to figure out, how can we kill Jesus when he has so many followers and friends with him in the city? They didn't want to face the crowd. They wanted to be able to do this in an obscure way, out of sight, so that they wouldn't have to face the crowd of people that loved him. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, making sure that the betrayer is identified from the other Judas in the 12. Two men were named Jude or Judas. So the writer Luke wants to be sure that we understand which Judas this was. This wasn't the other Jude. This was Judas Iscariot. And notice the scripture says that Satan, literally Satan, entered into his heart. This is not said of anyone else. I am sure that there are people that are demon-possessed, people that have given themselves over to demonic oppression, but that's not what this is. This is not simple demonic oppression. This is Satan himself. Beelzebub, the dragon, the old devil, himself entering into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And by the way, this is one of two times when Satan enters into the heart of Judas. John chapter 13, verse 27 records the second time. So not only did Satan enter into Judas's heart once, he entered into his heart twice, all a part of the crucifixion of Christ. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. So this would have been on Tuesday when this conspiracy took place. Now notice it says the chief priests and the captains. The captains would be the soldiers of the chief priests. There were two military, if you want to say armies, in Jerusalem and Judea at this time. Of course, there was the professional Roman army, which ruled the entire region. But under the auspices and the direction of the Roman government, the Jewish Sanhedrin were allowed to keep their own, if you want to call it private, militia. These were trained soldiers. These were men of war, but these were Hebrews. These were Jewish men. These were not directly under the authority of Rome. They were directly under the authority of the Sanhedrin. So when Judas was plotting this conspiracy with the Sanhedrin, it included the militia leaders of the Sanhedrin. That's why you see the word captains here, which is referring to military officers. These were the ones who would have charge of the Sanhedrin's militia. They were the ones that were going to arrest Jesus. They were the ones that were going to come by force to take him. And these are the ones that came to the Garden of Gethsemane a little later on Thursday and took Jesus by force. These were not the Roman soldiers that this happened to. These were the Hebrew soldiers that Judas is conspiring with under the authority of the Sanhedrin. And they, the Sanhedrin and the soldiers, were glad and covenanted to give him money. Now, it doesn't say here how much money, but we know from other portions of Scripture that it was 30 pieces of silver. I've read a lot of speculation at trying to calculate what 30 pieces of silver would be in today's money, so we can maybe relate to it. The most credible that I've read seems to be that 30 pieces of silver would equate to 4 months' salary. So you figure out what you make in 4 months, or the average of what a community would make in 4 months, and that is what Judas was given. So it was not a small amount of money by any stretch of the imagination. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. You see that? Now here was Judas's difficulty. I've got to get Jesus alone when he's not around the multitude, because if they try to take him in the presence of these thousands and thousands of disciples and followers and friends, there will be a mob action on their hand. The crowd would not allow Jesus to be taken in such a way if they were there to help. And so Judas, and that's exactly what the scripture is saying, Judas is now trying to find the opportunity when Jesus would not be with the multitude so that he could be taken without interference from the crowd. Let's skip down. It's a long chapter, so I'm going to skip through a few of the verses. Let's skip down to verse 14. The verses in between talk about getting ready for the Passover. And when the hour was come, the hour of Passover, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, and the Greek word here is intense desire, with all of the desire of my heart. Jesus was passionate about wanting to spend these few hours before his arrest and crucifixion with his beloved disciples. They did not know what was happening. The disciples had no clue what was about to take place. But Jesus knew. And with intense, burning, passionate desire, he wanted to be with his disciples. You know, just a word, I think, of application to us. You and I are blessed beyond measure, especially those of us in this room, to be able to fellowship with fellow disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who are of like mind and like heart. We should value every opportunity we have to be together in fellowship. Because we do not know when, in the sovereignty of God, in the providential will of Almighty God, our fellowship would be disrupted. We do not know when that brother and sister would be taken from us, or when we might be taken from them. We take life for granted. We take tomorrow for granted, and that is a mistake. Liberty Fellowship is a special people. We have the opportunity and the pleasure and the privilege of having fellowship on a weekly basis with the kind of people that folks out there that are watching online wished and dreamed they could be with every Sunday. We should never take it for granted. Jesus, of course, knew what was about to happen. They did not. And he was passionate in his desire to be with the 12. With desire, I have to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This passage and many passages in this chapter are grossly misinterpreted by the vast majority of pastors and Bible teachers today. Until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I've heard so many erroneous interpretations of this statement. Let me tell you what Jesus means here. And to do that, I'm going to quote John Gill. He says it, I think, as well as could be said. Until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, signifying not that he should eat of it in the kingdom of God, where it would be fulfilled, seeing the Passover was never more to take place. The Passover was never more to take place. Neither in the gospel dispensation nor in the heavenly glory, both which may be meant by the kingdom of God. In the age of the church and in the age to come, the Passover will never again be celebrated. but that he should never eat more of it in this ceremonial way, since it would have its accomplishment in each of those states, and it has been already fulfilled under the gospel dispensation, which is often meant by the kingdom of God. In himself, Christ, who is the Passover sacrificed for us, read 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ, and he is the sum and substance of that shadow and the fulfilling end of that type. It had its accomplishment in him. Jesus is our Passover. There is no more Passover. There is no more sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb without spot and without blemish. The Lamb who shed his blood, not once a year, as were the old sacrifices in the former testament, but once forever. Jesus shed his blood for the sins of mankind. So he's saying this is the end of it. This is the end of the Passover celebration. This is the end of the Paschal Lamb. This is the end of the Passover sacrifice. I am fulfilling all that was foreshadowed by the Old Testament Passover Lamb. I tell you, it is disturbing beyond imagination to hear about Christians today, including preachers, who are promoting the return of Old Testament worship, who are promoting the rebuilding of a Jewish temple, who are promoting the reintroduction of the Passover. What blasphemy, ladies and gentlemen, can we make when we dare to suggest that we need to return to that which foreshadowed, that which was only a type of the Lamb of God which was to come as our Passover Lamb, and to think that now we need to return to that which was a meagerly and beggarly element, and that which has been done away with in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you, my friends, it is nothing short of blasphemy. I question whether or not these people can even be a born-again child of God. I question whether or not these people can have the Holy Spirit residing in them. The Holy Spirit would never lead one of his children to commit sacrilege and blasphemy, and to somehow return to that which was done away with and fulfilled in the body and person of the Lord Jesus Christ would never be something the Holy Spirit would be a part of. Whatever spirit is leading these people is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus was very clear. This is the end. I am going to be the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice for the sins of the world. There'll be another, no more Paschal lambs. No more Passover lamb. No more Passover celebrations. Very important that we understand what Jesus is saying here in this passage. And don't be duped by these so-called prophecy preachers today. They're not taking us forward. They're taking us back under judgment and wrath, darkness and sin. Gill goes on to say, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, in his exaltation and session at God's hand, that would be the ascension, in the pouring forth of the Spirit on the apostles, that would be the day of Pentecost, in the conversion of great multitudes in Judea and in the Gentile world, and in the destruction of the Jews, which took place in 70 AD. He's saying Jesus was foretelling all of the above. And he was saying, in my death, in my resurrection, in my ascension, in the descent of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, in the baptizing of those New Testament believers, in the growth of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, etc. According to church historians, in the first few months or year or so, timeline is vague, the church in Jerusalem grew from 120 in the upper room to 3,000 plus on the day of Pentecost to over 100,000 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is part of this prophecy that Jesus is telling. The church has now become the work of God, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Through the death, resurrection, ascension, descent of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ, the church growing, and then ultimately the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees, of the Old Testament Jewish religion, all destroyed. That was what Jesus was referring to. It's all taking place. I am fulfilling all of it. So don't let any of these preachers tell you anything different. Let's look at verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks. Break it. This would be the Lord's Supper, of course. And gave them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. So the symbol of the bread representing the body of Christ, the symbol of the wine representing the blood of Christ. Jesus was giving them this symbolic picture of what he was about to do for us on the cross. His body suffering, his blood shed. And of course, as we take the Lord's Supper today, we are still looking back to that day when Jesus' body writhed on the cross and his blood was shed for our sins. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. As they were taking the Lord's Supper, and as the disciples reached for the bread, the hand of Judas reached for the bread. Judas ate the bread that represented Christ's crucified body. Judas drank the wine that represented Jesus' shed blood. Think of it. There is nothing that a Satan-inspired man is not capable of. Such a man has no conscience. Such a man is a total psychopath. And by the way, not all psychopaths are some kind of a mass killer. Many psychopaths are in the halls of Congress. Many psychopaths stand behind the pulpits. in America's churches. They are men without conscience. They are liars and deceivers. They have no remorse, no heart, no conscience whatsoever of how they cheat, how they steal, how they distort the Word of God. The error they teach doesn't matter. Have no compassion whatsoever for the lives that are being damned through their actions. Some of these politicians have absolutely no conscience about the results of the laws that they are enacting upon the people of this country, the people that will die, the people that will suffer, the homes that will be destroyed. I think about some of these, the way this government has declared war against parents who refuse to vaccinate their children. I don't want to get off on that. I mentioned it, I think it was last week. I wrote about it in my column this week. But the war that is going on against parents who refuse to vaccinate their children is straight out of Mao's China. They are separating families. They are destroying families without conscience, without remorse, without heart, without compassion. What they are doing to these kids and to the parents, all so that they can have the ultimate control over the lives of those children. I'm telling you, there are many people never kill anybody directly. They never knife someone to death. They're not the kind of person that you'll find down at the state prison serving a life sentence because of the heinous act of murder. But they are just as cold-blooded. They are just as psychopathic as any of those people down in those prisons. It's just that the devil is more cleverly using them in ways that are much more effective in the lives of people in the country as opposed to those people that are what you might call a common criminal that everybody can look at with condemnation and say, well, thank God I'm not like that. No, the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of you politicians that are worse than that. Worse because the extent of the injuries you produce are much more pervasive than those of common criminals. This betrayer was without conscience. He took the bread and ate it. Went through the motion of being Jesus' disciple. Judas was the treasurer of the group, we're told. He carried the money bag. Judas preached along with the other disciples. When Jesus gave the disciples power to heal and perform miracles, that included Judas. Judas, for 3 years plus, listened to Jesus teach, watched him perform miracles, watched him raise the dead, give sight to the blind, healing to the lame, hearing to the deaf. He watched him as he loved on little children, said, forsake them not to come unto me, forbid them not, such is the kingdom of heaven. Judas was a part of that. For over 3 years, he sat right there. Who are these people in our churches that can sit and listen to a man of God when they truly do have a man of God in the pulpit, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year? And in their hearts, they are betrayers. They are deceivers. But they act like they're one of the fellowship. Nobody suspected Judas was the betrayer. When Jesus said that the hand of him which betrayeth me is on the table, and truly, verse 22, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. They didn't know it was Judas. They didn't all immediately, aha, we knew you were never one of us. No, they had no idea. None. Look at verse 23. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Who is this? They had no idea. And then verse 24. Goodness gracious. People. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. What in the world? Jesus just announced that he's being betrayed by one of them. And they're asking around who it is. And at the same time, they get into a brouhaha about which of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. How can you be so self-absorbed? How can you be so myopic at this time, at this place, the momentous event that this was in their lives, and they're arguing about which of them was going to be greatest? What's wrong with people? These were the disciples. Verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth? Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Jesus, was such a compassionate Savior. Here, the betrayer is at the table. Now, that's bad enough, right? You know the betrayer is at the table. That's bad enough. But then you hear your disciples, your true disciples, bickering among themselves for personal benefit, completely oblivious to the spiritual battle that they were in at the moment, and the presence of evil that was at the table. And they're caught up in carnal bickering among themselves. Jesus said, fellas, I tell you who's the greatest. The greatest is the person who serves. The servant is the greatest. I am your Lord, but what am I doing? I'm serving you. You want to be great, you serve each other. You humble yourself before others. You don't try to exalt yourself. You humble yourself and you serve. God hasn't called us to be served. He's called us to serve. What are you doing to serve the body? What are you doing to serve others? It's not about you. It's about the service you can render. That's who the greatest is. And then he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Wow, what a compliment. What a compliment. You are the ones that have been with me from the beginning. From the time that John first started preaching, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. To the time that I called you many by the Sea of Galilee. You have been with me when the Jews tried to stone me to death over and over and over again. Whenever the Pharisees would come and try to entrap me and us, you stood by me. We don't have any idea all that Simon Peter and the others may have done in the defense of Jesus during those 3 or 3.5 years. We have no idea. Jesus was constantly scorned. He was constantly criticized. The conspiracies against him were multitudinous. They tried to stone him to death all the time. These men stood by Jesus in the desert, in the city, whenever there was food and when there wasn't food. They had stood by Christ through all these things. Jesus hadn't forgotten that. And let me tell you something, folks. The Lord Jesus doesn't forget your work and your labor of love either. He doesn't forget it. You are they which have been with me through all my testings, temptations. He commended them for their faithfulness to him. And I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Like the verse that I explained earlier, this verse is also massively misinterpreted by the vast majority of evangelical preachers today. Ye shall drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Every preacher you've ever heard probably talks about this is in the future. This is during the mystical future and when prophecy, when Jesus comes and these disciples are going to sit on 12 tribes. No! That has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying here. Let me read again from John Gill. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Doctrinally and ministerially accusing the Jews and arraigning them for the crucifixion of Christ. Passing sentence upon them and condemning them. And declaring that they should be damned for their disbelief and rejection of him. In the same passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where the same words are used in Matthew's gospel, Gill elaborates just a little more. Doctrinally and practically, by charging them with the sin of crucifying Christ, condemning them for their unbelief and rejection of him, denouncing the wrath of God and the heaviest judgment that should fall upon them as a nation for their sin, and by turning from them to the Gentiles, under which judgment they continue to this day. When Jesus said, you're going to sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, he was talking about the day of Pentecost, and the early church, whenever the disciples preached to the Jewish people and the priests and the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, etc., and said to them in no uncertain terms, read it in the book of Acts, you have crucified the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your hands crucified Jesus, and God's judgment is upon you and this nation. And they reiterated and reiterated and reiterated what Jesus said right here. You are going to stand in judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were still in existence at that time. They were all the descendants of those 12 tribes. Many had gone into captivity, of course, most had. And many had been scattered throughout various parts of the world previous to Jesus' coming. Some of them were more entrenched in Judea and in the area of Jerusalem. And so the 12 tribes were all a part of this judgment. They all participated in the rejection of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus was saying, you disciples are going to sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. You are going to preach the wrath of God upon the Jewish nation for their rejection of their Messiah. And that's exactly what those men preached in the early days of the church. And you and I both know that in 70 AD, the fulfillment of what Jesus said and the fulfillment of what the apostles said came to pass. This has nothing to do with thousands of years in the future and some mystical sitting on thrones of Israel, 12 tribes. No, 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 no. They sat in judgment over the 12 tribes in the early church and pronounced the judgment of heaven upon their nation, just as Jesus said they would do. Verse 35. Skip down. The verses in between, he talks about Simon Peter's denial of Christ. Just one comment. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Don't misconstrue that. There's no similarity whatsoever between Satan have desired to sift us and Satan entering into the heart and mind of Judas. Those are not in any way similar. Satan has desired to sift all of us. He wants to sift us, and he does sift us through many mechanisms. We will be tested. He will attack us, fight against us, try to trick us, mess with our minds. He'll try to defeat us in many ways. But this is not anywhere near what we read about Judas, Satan entering into his heart. Please don't think that there's any similarity. So the verses in between are discussing that. Verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. And he said unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this is written, that is written, must yet be accomplished in me. Speaking of his death, his resurrection, etc. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the thing concerning me have an end. He's saying that, you know, for the last three and a half years, fellas, I told you, don't worry about money. Don't worry about your defense. Don't worry about any of these things. Just go. And he said, Were you taken care of? Was everything okay? Yes, we were. Nothing, we didn't need any of that. Why was that? Well, because Jesus was with them. He was physically, literally with them. When they were in the desert and they didn't have anything to eat, Jesus took loaves and fishes and fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 15 to 20,000 people total. They didn't have to worry about bread. They didn't have to worry about food. They didn't have to worry about any of these things. The Lord took care of them. But he said now, they don't understand it, but he said now all these things are coming to an end. My work on this earth is coming to an end. So I'm telling you for the future, fellas, take your purse. Take your scrip. And if you don't have a sword, sell your clothes if you have to and buy one. You're going to need these things. Albert Barnes writes this. It altogether refers to their future life. They were going into the midst of dangers. The country was infested with robbers and wild beasts. It was customary to go armed. Did you hear that? It was customary to go armed. He tells them of those dangers, of the necessity of being prepared for the usual way to meet them. I'm not going to be there to feed 5,000 whenever you're hungry. Better take some money so you can buy food. This then is not to be considered a specific positive command to procure a sword, but an intimation how great the dangers were before them and their manner of life would be changed and that they would need the provision appropriate to that kind of life. The common preparation for that manner of life consisted of money, provisions, and arms. And he foretells them of that manner of life by giving them directions commonly understood to be appropriate to it. It amounts then to a prediction that they would soon need to leave the places where they had been accustomed. We understand that, don't we? We left the places we were accustomed, and we came to the place that God brought us. And go into scenes of poverty, want, and danger, where they would feel the necessity of money, provisions, and the means of defense. Close quote. He said, fellas, you're going to need that wallet. You're going to need money to feed yourselves. You're going to need provisions, clothes on your back, shelter over your head. You're going to need arms by which you can defend yourself. Buy a sword. Jesus was telling them what was coming and telling them how they needed to prepare. Verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, there are here two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, it is enough. What did he mean? It could have meant two is enough. Two out of 11 had swords, which means they were in the habit of carrying swords all during this period. Jesus never told them not to carry. Oh, you don't need a sword, don't carry a sword. They were carrying swords. One of them we know was Simon Peter. We don't know who the other one was. Doesn't matter. It could have meant that Jesus said, okay, two out of 11, two have sword, it's enough for now. It could have been, it's enough for now. Or it could mean, it's enough that I told you, go buy a sword. Either way, he was acknowledging the presence of the swords, the arms, in the group. And let's don't make any mistake about this. All these anti-gun, pacifist, slavish Christian preachers telling their congregations that no one needs an AR-15 rifle. They are lying to their people. The Roman sword that these men were carrying was the equivalent of the AR-15 rifle. It was the most modern and most effective short-range combat weapon in the world at that time. Jesus had no hesitation to tell these men that they would need to buy a sword in order to defend themselves. And any preacher that tells you otherwise is a liar. Why are you still in that church? Why? That preacher is putting the chains of slavery around the necks of your children and of your fellow countrymen, and you're still supporting him. And then trying to spiritualize it by making Jesus say something that he never said. Just the opposite. In the garden, and I won't read all of the text, in verses 50 and 51, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. That was Simon Peter, as we know. And by the way, he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the neck. And he ducked. And I just clipped the ear. Can you imagine trying to aim for an ear with a sword? No. This was a kill shot. But the guy moved just in time. He lost his ear. Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far," to Simon. "Suffer ye this far." Simon, in the providence of God, I must suffer what I'm about to suffer. And you've got to let this happen. You can't stop this. This is the providential will of God. This is why I came. This is not the time. This is not the place. Suffer ye this far. That's good advice for all of us. We should all be willing to suffer as long as sufferings are sufferable. That comes from Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence. We don't avenge every wrong by the taking of arms. We are willing to suffer while sufferings are sufferable. It's always a last resort. And it's always a self-defense. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 52, we have a little bit more of the dialogue. Jesus said unto him, Simon, "Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." This is the third massively misinterpreted scripture of this time frame that we are discussing. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus. First of all, notice that Jesus said, "Put up thy sword." He did not say, "Give up thy sword." Big difference. When those soldiers from the Sanhedrin, came to arrest Jesus. There is no question they were prepared to arrest the disciples that were with him, which in our story would have been three, Peter, James, and John, because they were removed from the other eight. So there was no doubt that they were going to arrest and possibly kill, if there was resistance, those three disciples. And there was resistance, because Simon Peter, who had just heard Jesus say, "You're going to need to buy a sword, fellas. You're going to need to protect yourself with the sword, fellas." He just told them that. So now they're in the garden. The soldiers from the Sanhedrin come. Simon, always the first to act, takes his sword, tries to cut the head off of the man, and as you know, took off his ear. Jesus, picking up the ear, healing the man, saying to Simon, "Put up thy sword." Why didn't the soldiers arrest Simon Peter for the attempted murder of one of their men? Why didn't they do it? Why did they not disarm him at the very least? "Give us your sword." You try taking a sword whack at a duly authorized law officer and see what happens to you. Why didn't they do that to Simon Peter? They didn't take his sword. They didn't try to arrest him. They didn't try to arrest John. They didn't try to arrest James. Put up your sword. I'll get to the last part in a minute. Why they didn't do it is because whenever they came and said, "We're looking for Jesus. It's midnight now." Don't forget, it's late at night. Torchlight is the only way they had to see. Judas was the only one who could identify positively Jesus. Judas is at the head of the group. Judas is leading them. He knew where the meeting place was. He knew where they would be praying. He knew they would be relatively alone. He brings the soldiers behind them. One of them hollers out and asks, "We're looking for Jesus. Are you he?" And Jesus said, "I am." And with those words, those husky, strong, muscular soldiers fell on the ground backward. We don't know how many soldiers there were. There were more than one or two, I promise you that. There were many. They came as a platoon, at least, probably more. And Jesus spake, and every one of those soldiers fell to the ground like babies, weak as water. Even in his submission to the death that he was about to endure, Jesus was letting everybody in that scene know who was the power in this place. You are not the power. Your swords are not the power. I am the power in this place. And they collapsed to the ground like water. When they got up, they were in no mood to take on Jesus. Jesus made it clear that The rest of the three disciples, they weren't going anywhere. You're going to take me. You came for me. You're going to take me. He made it clear that those men were not to be taken. And they didn't take them. And they didn't take Simon's sword. Simon walked out of that garden with his sword. The rest of the verse says, "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." How many times have you heard a preacher use this verse as some kind of a proof text that we should not be armed as a citizenry, that we should not fight back, that we should depend on the state? You know, it's amazing to me how these people that say that we don't have the right to defend ourselves, they are the first to say that the law enforcement people have a right to defend themselves. In fact, you understand, do you not? I know you do in this room, but do you not understand why police officers wear guns? Why does a police officer wear a sidearm and carry arms in his vehicle? Why does he do that? He's not doing that to protect us. He's doing that to protect himself. And these pacifist Christian pastors who say, "Oh, we shouldn't fight back," but they're the first to say that the police officer has the right to defend himself. Well, the police officer is just a citizen with a badge on. If a police officer has the right to defend himself, every other citizen in town has a right to defend themselves. Well, what did Jesus mean? "They that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Maybe this verse will help you. Hold your place and go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 10. This verse makes it crystal clear what Jesus meant. Revelation 13:10. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Tyrants that kidnap, imprison, take people into captivity unjustly, they're going to reap what they sowed. They're going to be kidnapped. They're going to be taken into captivity. Tyrants, oppressors, that kill with the sword, murder with the sword unjustly, bullies who by force exert their will over people, are themselves going to be the victims of force, and they are going to be destroyed by the same force that they exerted over others. This is a promise of judgment against tyrants. These men that came to arrest Jesus represented a tyrannical authority of the Sanhedrin, the wicked Jewish Sanhedrin, and the Roman Empire. They have tyrannized Jews and Gentiles for years. They've imprisoned, they killed, they oppressed. They used the power of the sword to exert their will over a helpless population. And Jesus was saying to Simon Peter, he said, "They that live by the sword, die by the sword." He wasn't talking about Simon Peter. He was talking about the tyrants that came to arrest them. And he said, "They that live by the sword," look at them with their swords and their spears, "they that live by the sword are going to perish by the sword." And every one of those captains and every one of those Sanhedrinic troops that came into the garden that day with swords and spears to arrest Jesus and the others who had done it so many times before. They themselves became the victims of the Roman army in 70 AD, and they got a taste of their own medicine. What Jesus said came true. They lived by the sword and they died by the sword. And later on, the Roman army itself was destroyed by the Goths. And that which they had done to others now was done unto them. And in the book of Revelation, he's saying the same thing about the evil forces of the future. It's a general principle. It's a general law of God. It's a natural law. It's a spiritual law. The tyrants that live by the sword are eventually going to die by the sword. In essence, Jesus was condoning rebellion against tyrants. Jesus was condoning the armed revolution against tyrants. The promise is you live by the sword, you die by the sword. You take up tyranny, you're going to die because you're a tyrant. So by inference, Jesus was giving his blessing, his natural law blessing, on those who would be the force for good and for God, and who would throw off the tyrant by rebellion and revolution. Now back to Luke 22. Before we go too much further, I want to skip back to a couple of verses that I overlooked. Not overlooked, that I moved over in the course of this discourse. It's not easy. Get up here and try this sometime. And he said unto them, verse 46, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you. Why sleep you? You know what? We ought to put a sign over the door of the vast majority of churches in America today. Why sleep ye? Because they're sound asleep. Oh, they may laugh and play instruments and have music and sing and clap and all that kind of stuff. They may have nice facilities, ornate buildings. They may bring in a lot of money, but they're sound asleep. If we could just get the pulpits of America to wake up, we could save America. We don't need political parties to turn this country around. We don't need a president to turn this country around. What we need are patriotic, God-fearing, holy boldness preaching pastors who will awaken the conscience of a sleeping church. That is what we need for America. Why sleep you? Jesus knew what was going on. This was the hour of Satan. Jesus actually called it your hour. Speaking of your hour. This is your hour. And the disciples were sound asleep. Satan and his minions are running havoc, reaping havoc over this country. And our pulpits are sound asleep. Our preachers are sound asleep. You can't even hardly get them to say boo to the devil. And when they do, it's in some abstract, spiritualized fashion that has absolutely no application to anything of substance. You know, the sad truth is, this is why a lot of these guys they talk about voting for a certain party or a certain president. And that's all they talk about. You know why? Because they want that president or that political party to do what they don't have the courage to do. If all I have to do is go into a voting booth and make a few checks on a piece of paper, if that's all you got to do, wow! Isn't that convenient? Vote for so-and-so and everything will be fine. Vote for this party and everything will be fine. They refuse to take personal accountability and responsibility as shepherds and as watchmen on the wall. They refuse to. They're sound asleep. Somebody wrote me this week and said, you know, Brother Chuck, if 30% of the pastors in America would sound the clarion call, we could turn. I said, 30%? Are you kidding? If we had 10%, we could turn the country around. 10%. We don't even have 5%. Why sleep ye? Well, they didn't understand the hour, did they? They didn't understand. And these preachers, I think it's willful ignorance, but they don't understand. They think everything is going to be fine. This is America. Nothing can happen. Everything is going to be fine. We're always going to have our freedoms. We're always going to have our prosperity. Everything that we've always had, we're always going to have. They don't understand the hour in which they live. They don't understand it. I think, again, it's willful ignorance. They don't understand. If they really, truly comprehended, understood, and came to grips with the hour in which they live, with what is going on around them, under their noses, in the jeopardous days in which they live, and the dangerous days in which we are sending our children off into, if they had any conscience whatsoever, if they had any spark of truth in their being, they would have to stand up in the pulpits and warn their people. They would have to. And then verse 44 and 48. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke is the only writer to record this. Luke is a doctor, a physician. So he would be much more in tune to this kind of medical condition than the other writers. He was in such agony. His sweat was as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The water and the blood the Bible talks about in our salvation. The water and the blood. When the sword went into the side of Jesus after he had died on the cross, out forth came what? Blood and everybody. Water. Blood and water. The Bible talks about the blood and water. Here in the garden, Jesus poured out sweat mingled with blood. I've done some reading on this, and I've read where that there are very dramatic and traumatic times in a person's life when this very uncommon occurrence can take place because of such sudden and severe stress upon the mind and the heart of an individual that whenever they sweat, they sweat blood mingled with water. The pores enlarge themselves to the point that blood is able to be excreted from the body, not just water or sweat. The reports I've read also suggest that when a person is in that severe a state that the body actually begins sweating blood, that normally that person is dying or very close to death. It's no accident when you read this account that the Bible says that the angel came and strengthened him. The agony of Christ in the garden was much more than the dread, if you want, if I can even use that word, of the cross, which would be what most men would react to. The dread of a cruel, painful death would cause this internal anguish of soul. But for Jesus, it was much more than the physical pain that he was about to endure. Jesus was about to take the sins of the world upon himself. Every dirty, rotten, filthy, blasphemous sin that you and I have ever done, ever spoken, ever thought, multiplied by every person in human history. Think of the sin that was poured on Jesus when he became our substitute on the cross. This is the Son of God. This is the holy, righteous, pure, sinless, spotless Son of God. This is the one who never thought an evil deed, who never spoke an evil word, who never did an evil deed, was about to be made the most vile, evil, wicked sins of the entire human race. He would have his heavenly Father turn his back on him. The triune Godhead in perfect fellowship, in perfect love, in perfect harmony for all eternity. And now this one, a member of the Godhead, Jesus, who became flesh, who still enjoyed the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit every second from the time he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. He knew the fellowship and love and compassion of his Father and of his Holy Spirit. And now he was going to be left alone to endure the sins of the world. And his sweat was mingled with blood as his mind and his heart was absorbed with what was about to happen. And an angel from heaven is sent by God to strengthen him and to minister unto him. And how he did that, we'll never know. Dr. Luke is the only one that tells us about this. And it adds a dimension to the story that we would never have known without his analysis. Thank you to the good doctor for sharing with us such an agony that Jesus paid for us And this is before he even gets to Calvary. This is before he gets to the Praetorium. This is before the Roman soldiers pummel his face with their fists. This is before the crown of thorns on his head. This is before the cat of nine tails on his back. In the garden with nobody touching him. The spiritual dynamic of taking the sins of the world and facing the cross was so powerful. His sweat is mingled with blood. He's nearly dead. His body is dying already. And the angel comes and strengthens him. And he goes from that prayer room in the garden without fear. Hebrews says, without fear. He got up from that time of prayer and that strengthening of the angel and this blood. It was a cold night, the Bible tells us. It was not hot. They warmed their hands at the fire when Simon Peter came and denied Christ three times. It was a cold night. He wouldn't have sweat normally. This was internal, spiritual, psychological. This was Jesus becoming sin for the human race in his body reacting. He got up from that bloody sweat without fear, with courage and love and compassion. And he faced the soldiers who came for him. And then later, he faced those that would sit in judgment over him. Verse 63. Let me just read a few of the verses. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? In many other things, blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ, Messiah? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. If we have a discussion about this, it's not going to do any good. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. There's no need to discuss this with you. You swine. You snakes. You open sepulchers. No need to discuss this with you. Your minds are made up. You rebels against God. You haters of God. You deceivers of the people. But I'll tell you this. Pretty soon, the Son of Man, meaning the Messiah, will sit on the right hand of the power of God. You catch that? Not just on the right hand of God, but on the right hand of the power of God. What was Jesus saying to them? John Gill says, as he did after his resurrection and ascension, and which was manifest by the destruction of their nation, city, and temple. Jesus was saying, yeah, I'm going to let you have your way with me today, but it won't be long, and you will all be dead. And you will burn in hell forever. And this city will be destroyed. And this temple will be destroyed. and your Sanhedrin will be destroyed, and your religion will be destroyed. I will sit at the right hand of the power of God. At that very moment, he was predicting their destruction. You that have listened to these messages for months, if you're not getting this, I don't know what to say for you. From the time John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, to the time Jesus came preaching, to the time he began preaching, to the time he ended preaching here before the Sanhedrin, for all of those years, he told those Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, scribes, Sanhedrin, Jewish leaders, your city, your temple, your religion, I will destroy. Are you getting this? The destruction of the Jewish religion and the temple and the city of Jerusalem was predicted in the earliest part of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even with John the Baptist, as I preached for you back during the Christmas season, and which has become the 16th message in our series on the Israel package. We talk about the birth of Christ and the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple from that moment onward. And here he is standing before these men, promising that they will be destroyed. Where are the evangelical pastors to tell us this? Where are the evangelical pastors to tell us the truth about this? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and so forth in 70 AD was not an afterthought. It was plan A from the time Jesus came into this world. Where has this false, fallacious, phony, Israel-based prophecy doctrine come from? Well, humanly speaking, it came from John Darby and Cyrus Schofield. But I believe the origination goes much further back than that. From the time that the Jewish Sanhedrin lied about the resurrection of Jesus and paid the soldiers to tell lies about the resurrection of Jesus, from the time they tried to cover up Jesus' death, from the time they tried to deceive the people into rejecting Christ as their Messiah, from the very beginning of the Pharisees' deceit and hatred against their Messiah and Savior, from the time he was born to the time he died and to the time he was resurrected, and the persecution against the early church and the persecution against the apostles, from that time on, those same forces have been lying about Jesus and about Israel. And those lies have only escalated over 2,000 years of human history, and especially over the last 70 years since the state of Israel, the Antichrist state of Israel, came into existence in 1948. The lies have blossomed and mushroomed exponentially to the point that now today you can't hardly find an evangelical church that is not perpetuating the continued lies of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin regarding this apostate state. Yeah. look at the scriptures and there can be no question. Even at his interrogation before them, he prophesied their destruction. Verses 70 and 71. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you said it, fellas. That's really what he was saying. I'm not being facetious. I'm not being light. That's what he said. You said it. By even having to ask the question in your heart, you're admitting, I am the Messiah. Out of your own mouth, I am the Messiah. You said it. You said it. These men did not reject Christ because they did not believe him to be the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah, and they rejected him anyway. He upset their power structure. He changed their power system. They were going to lose their position. They were going to lose their power. They were going to lose their wealth. They were more interested in maintaining the status quo with their power and their position than they were acknowledging their Messiah as Savior and God. You said it. And they said, what need we any further evidence? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. You got that right. You got that right. You heard it out of his own mouth. And I promise you, when those Roman troops surrounded the city of Jerusalem, for 2 years, no food got into that city. And starvation began to take over the people of that city to the point that mothers were eating the flesh of their own babies. People were committing suicide rather than starve to death. And the riots and the violence that began to erupt between the people themselves, among the people themselves, during that horrific, awful 2 year siege of that city before a Roman soldier ever entered the city with a sword and a spear. Those people dying of starvation, turning on each other, killing each other, eating each other's flesh. And then at the lowest point, those soldiers stormed those walls with their horses and with their swords and with their spears and with their shields. The stench of that city could be smelled for miles, and the sound of the agony and the cries of women and children could be heard for miles. The suffering of those people was unparalleled, perhaps, in human history. 2 to 3 million Hebrews slaughtered. Not a stone left on top of the other. The walls were taken down. The temple was taken down, and that so-called Western Wall over there in Jerusalem that all the presidents have to go bow at in order to have a rite of passage to the White House was not even a part of the Jewish wall. It was a part of a Roman fort. That Jewish wall was destroyed. Josephus acknowledges it. Every historian, Jewish and otherwise, acknowledges it. The temple was gone, not one stone left upon another. Jesus said, and I guarantee you, somewhere in the midst of all that, somewhere in the midst of all that, those Pharisees and scribes, they remembered what Jesus said on this day. I will sit on the right hand of power. You have said it. You mark it down. when those soldiers came prancing through those city streets and those Pharisees had nowhere to go, they remembered. They remembered this interrogation. They remembered the cross. They remembered him writhing in pain. They remembered every word he said. They remembered everything he said from the time that he spoke when Jesus walked among them. They remembered, they remembered, they remembered. And I say, those of you power-mad tyrants of this world who curse God, blaspheme God, do everything you can to oppose him and attack his people and persecute his people, and who deny his truth, who vault yourself to positions of power and wealth on the backs and the hardship of others, one day you are going to remember the words of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when your day of judgment comes. The arrest and betrayal of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer.